you, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we may have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourself know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Their own, and so there is instruction there to be busy, not busy bodies. As W.B. Knight points out, trouble is usually produced by those who produce nothing else. So these folks were busy, but not with things that they ought to have been doing. They were busy bodies. They're not busy working and doing something useful, but not minding their own business. Although we can't be certain, it's, again, probably has to do with the issue of wrong understanding of Christ's return. Now, Paul's instruction here speaks volumes about the subject of the value of labor, of putting in a good day's work. Reminds us that while our hope is on Christ's return, and we pray that he will return soon, our hope is in the world to come, yet Christ has not yet returned, and we are presently in this world. And so we have things to do in this world. Therefore, we have a legitimate interest in the occupations in this world to produce something with our hands, with our labor, that will be of benefit to the people who are living in this world. And doing such, then we can provide for ourselves and for the needs of those who are dependent upon us, and have something left also to give for the support of the church and those laboring full-time for the gospel. But there's some things that are more significant in this passage from which I think we can learn, and that's particularly from the example of Paul that he gives in ministering to this congregation, and in particular those his ministry towards his ministry towards those who were not behaving properly. So there are three points here this evening. First of all, Paul's example in labor. Secondly, Paul's example in exhortation. And finally, Paul's exhortation in discipline. First, Paul's example in labor. One thing which was no doubt a great advantage to Paul when dealing with this issue of idleness within the church is that he could point to his own example of physical labor, which he performed in the presence of those living in this city. Manual labor in this time, in this age, maybe even as in our own age, was not looked highly upon. In a Greek society, manual labor was particularly looked down upon. You wanted to do something that we might consider a white-collar job, something like career in rhetoric or in the government or art or whatever, something that didn't revolve around difficult manual labor. Paul, who had right to receive a salary for his labor in preaching and teaching, chose to work as a tanner or a tent maker instead of asking for a salary, which he certainly, as we read the scriptures thoroughly, he had a right to receive. It would have been easy for Paul to rationalize taking payment for his ministry to the Christians in this city, for, again, he had that right. And as a rule of practice, that is what we do for our ministers in our denomination, in our churches. We provide for them so that they can full-time labor in preaching and teaching. But Paul realizes that in the particular situation, we don't know all the details there, although we can see certainly in this example some logical reason why he may have chosen to do this from this example here. He chooses to yield those rights and has an additional job that he does to provide support for himself. He does not rely upon the gifts of the church in order to support himself. Now, it is usually healthy for the church to support their own minister. It's a good practice for the church to be trusting God for provision and provision for their pastor or their minister, and be being used by them to provide for their pastor. But in this particular situation, Paul sees that he has a better opportunity for ministry if he chooses to forgo that remuneration. Paul demonstrates that he, being a leader in the church, is not above doing manual labor. He may have been looked down upon by Greek society for doing that, but he wants to demonstrate very clearly to his congregation that putting in a hard day's work is a valuable thing, it's a good thing, and they should not look down upon it. Also makes clear that to everyone there that Paul is not there for the purpose of seeking financial reward, he's not looking to get a big salary, to make a whole bunch of money, or to twist the arms of the congregants there to give him a lot so that he can live comfortably. He simply did not receive a salary, and so he could point to this in this passage in particular, to that point, and no one could criticize him in that way. Now, as you think about your life, I know that you are not like Paul in that you aren't full-time laboring for the gospel and you have jobs. But think about the fact that whoever you are and whatever position the Lord has called you, whatever job he's called you in, do you think about prioritizing ministry in it? How often it is when you believe that someone is something is owed to you that you maybe angrily demand that what you think belongs to you? How often in these situations do you consider how maybe rather than demand what owed to me, I can think about how I can minister to others, to help others, to bless others, simply rather than simply demanding what belongs to you, so to speak? And then ask yourselves, how often will demanding your rights build up and encourage others? Maybe in some cases, maybe that's the case, but how often will it bring peace? How often will this magnify the Lord before others? How often will this ensure that there is no question is raised about your integrity and your motives for the way that you live and being a Christian? How will this help you be a model for others? As Paul asked himself these questions, he was prompted to yield his rights for the purpose of greater ministry. Yes, accepting a salary would have been freed him up for other services in other areas. He would have other time to be able to preach and teach. But in this case, he determined that yielding that right would be make him more effective in his labors there. And it seemed that providentially, especially the case in this church where there was an issue with idleness, that he had a better chance of being heard since he obviously practiced what he preached. So how might you apply this to your own life and ministry? For example, maybe, well, we don't have too many children here, but my son is here, so it's... But anyway, you can sort of apply it to your own situation, even if you're in a different stage of life. But let's say it's your brother or sister's turn to do the dishes, or your spouse's turn to do the dishes, or whoever. And this other person denies that it's their turn. And just maybe in Johnny's case, maybe your parents don't remember whose turn it is, and they give the task to you. Should you, one, complain and argue about it, but and try to fight for your right? And what is that really going to do for anyone? If your goal is to be a blessing to others around you, whether it be your siblings or your spouse or whoever, which it should be, whether or not you're in that kind of situation exactly, but is arguing going to help you reach your goal of blessing others? Will your argumentation be a good example for them? Would not simply conceding cheerfully and be a better way to show love? In fact, following through with the attitude of service which characterized Paul, you might simply offer to do the dishes without it even being your turn anyway. So think about how it is that we can be kind to those around us and not necessarily always demand our rights. We aren't told the Thessalonians were ever unwilling to pay Paul or provide us a salary for him, but he chose for the being a blessing to others not to accept that. I think without making specific applications, you can see how this attitude that Paul had should characterize your activities in your home and in your workplace. So the key elements being seeking by the Lord's grace to be a humble servant to all and not to have the attitude of one who desires to be served, just as Jesus said himself, he came not to be served, but to serve. So Paul is in many ways an example here for us. He calls attention to himself as being a model for others to follow, and so he's an example for us in his diligent labors. Paul also gives us an example as he gives exhortation to the believers here. Now, I've mentioned this maybe at least once in this sermon series, maybe twice, but I'm going to return to this theme yet again. But there is a method behind Paul's order in which he brings exhortation or correction to this church. There are some problems, some significant ones. People are being lazy and not going to work. And he needs to just deal with that in this letter. There are some wrong theological issues that are troubling the church as well. While it's interesting, there is sort of an implicit rebuke in chapter 2 to the congregation regarding their errant views of the return of the Lord. He really doesn't give a very direct rebuke to anyone until this last section of chapter 3. There almost seems to be a reluctance in most of Paul's letters, and this one as well, to get to that point. We're going to say, okay, this is where you did something that was wrong, and tries to correct that problem that is occurring in the church. Part of that has to do with his deep affection for them, and he wants to express that first. He wants to make sure they understand that he's not their enemy, that he's not trying to fight with them. He wants to continue to encourage them to believe that he loves them and has been praying for them. And by doing that, he is encouraging them to believe that he's on their side, despite the fact that he is pointing some places in their life as a congregation where there are genuine problems. And he does this, I think, in part because he wants to make sure that he has a sound foundation on which to build correction. For you look back at chapter 3, verse 1 of the chapter, Paul says, "Finally, pray for us." He doesn't end there. He goes on to deal with the problem of idleness after he says, "Finally," right? He almost like he gets to this word, "Finally," and "pray for us, do this." But then even after that, he's got one more thing he has to say, so it's not really finally. But he wants to just put the congregation in a position by God's grace where they can hear these words of correction and receive them with joy. Maybe he was specifically asking for prayer earlier in that passage so that as they're listening, that they are praying too, that these final words of correction might land on ears that are willing to receive it. So there are a few reasons for Paul placing these exhortations last. And in general, as you look at Paul's letters for dealing with the nitty-gritty matters of life after he deals with more theological issues in his letters. First of all, the Christian life flows out of our understanding of God and the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of Scripture and of grace. For example, in this book, Paul lays down the reality that there are signs attendant to the Lord's return, and therefore you ought not easily become alarmed and make drastic changes in your life in anticipation for the world's immediate end. Therefore, it flows quite naturally that one should be busy at work in their labors, planning for the future, since we don't really know exactly when Christ is coming. He gives them explanations of certain things are going to happen first. So wait and be looking for those things, and in the meantime, continue your life in many ways as normal, being about your work. Yes, live your life circumspect of how you live and whether you're following God's command, so that if the Lord does suddenly appear, that you are prepared for that. But on the other hand, since we don't know exactly how long it will be before Jesus' return, continue in your labors as if it will be a long time from now. Secondly, Paul either implicitly or directly and at length, like in the book of Romans, spells out the plan of salvation, spells out how it is that we're saved by grace, and therefore indirectly seeks to evangelize those hearers and readers of the book who might not be saved. If they're going to have ears to hear Paul's ethical teaching, they must know the Savior. These two things can remind you that an outward ethical life, which does not flow from a heart that knows Jesus, is not one which is pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, your priority in dealing with others is that they should, first of all, be saved from their sins, rather than see some kind of ethical reform happen in their lives without Christ. And thirdly, maybe most importantly, Paul seeks to build up his hearers in their existing faith and encourage them and affirm them before attending to weak areas in their life. It's out of a life which is focused upon Christ, that finds assurance in Him, that a true heart and life change can occur in that person. This helps his hearers to see that in regard to the gospel, Paul and his readers were on the same level. They're both sinners and needing of God's grace and forgiveness. And Paul did not exalt himself over the congregation, but freely admits he too is in need of the forgiveness of Christ. Therefore, you also should make it your pattern to affirm people before bringing rebuke and correction to your brothers and sisters. And this harkens back to the essence of the first point. The first point mentioned how Paul did not exalt himself over the church in the Thessalonica, and then he did not demand pay for his labors among them. The desire to build up the people in this case went so far as that allowed him to give up his personal rights. Here Paul demonstrates again that it is love that motivates his exhortation and not personal ambition. Some in places of leadership simply seem to desire that each of those committed to their care conform to their manner of thinking or practice and will pressure their flock in any way in order to get the results that they want, or the outward conformity that they want. But Paul is concerned that the hearts of this people, not just outward life, but the hearts of these people would be affected in such a way that they desire to be faithful in their labor for the Lord's glory, versus just desiring to be in line with Paul and his agenda so that he won't be upset with them. Although in the case of discipling children, the rod of reproof is often required to keep things in line, certainly the parent's goal is in discipleship and is always in seeing that the hearts and minds of the children are being changed and not just outward acts. Certainly you can force a certain conformity upon those over whom you have power, but our goal is not forcing conformity, but rather to see genuine heart change so that behavior will change as one's desires change. So that often means being patient enough to cultivate and wait for the Lord's grace to work in somebody's life in the Lord's timing. So that places emphasis on the work of the Lord and not your own personal work in trying to bring about change in people's lives. So we have an example of labor, an example also in exhortation. And finally, we have Paul giving us an example in how discipline is to be administered. We see a little bit of that being set forth in this text. Now, we need to bear in mind that this is the second letter, at least the second letter. Maybe there are other things he wrote, but it seems we only have two things from him, so that's as far as we know that that's what we have. But at least we know there was one letter before this one. And so some time has passed but since the first letter was written, and maybe he gets some report about the troubles that continue to be present in the church in Thessalonica. Bear in mind also that there are people in the church who are meddling in other people's business and are expecting to be supported by the church, since they seem to think that the end of time was near and unsettling many people in the church with their behavior and teaching. So as we consider the measure Paul commands, they're still fairly restrained if you think about some of the seriousness of some of the matters with which he is dealing. Paul makes it clear in this text that these believers are not to be made ashamed, or they are to be made, not to be made ashamed. In order, they should not be ashamed to put in a hard day's work. And if they do not obey this instruction, the remainder of the congregation should not associate or get mixed up with them, so that they should feel ashamed. So there is a certain kind of shame that they should have, and that is from the congregation, not from working hard. At least if they're not willing to work hard, they should feel a bit of shame for this. Now, some have suggested that Paul is here instructing the Thessalonian church to give the erring brothers in this place that what we might call the silent treatment, to avoid all contact with such people, not to talk with them, even if they came to you, maybe to pretend that they aren't there, so that you can't talk with them. But that should be clear from this passage that that's not the case. Paul in verse 15 is clear to indicate that the errant brothers should be treated as brothers and not enemies. This the silent treatment certainly doesn't seem very brotherly. If you had children who did this to their siblings, we would certainly not commend that kind of behavior, would you? Certainly not. And so this is not what Paul has in mind. The text could be very well paraphrased with the phrase, do not get mixed up with them. In other words, they weren't to become associated with them by embracing their idleness, by feeding them, or believing in their teaching. They were to live in such a way that it made clear to the erring brothers and sisters that they did not embrace these practices, and they could not follow them or support them in these practices. Paul teaches the Thessalonians that they should not associate with them, that they might be ashamed, but also that they should warn these people as brothers. If they are to warn them, how could that be done if there is no association, complete silent treatment being given to these kinds of people? The point, though, I think that you should be most clear upon as you look at the way that Paul deals with this situation is that Paul pursues in love the peace and edification of all the people in the church, including those who are erring, who have fallen into sin. His desire to see these people restored, not to brush them off or to in some way coerce them into doing what he wants them to. So as we look at his example, this teaches, aside from teaching elders in the church how to bring about discipline, or giving them an example, you also have to think about this as in your own heart, as you seek the peace and edification of your brothers and sisters in love, and see those erring brothers and sisters restored. And so, as you might see discipline apply in the church, this reminds you that there is a place also for everyone in loving and seeking the restoration of those who are errant. And you need to have a humble attitude towards those who have been disciplined. I think this includes, you know, not just those outside of Providence Church, or somehow connected with this church, but also even outside those who are not in Reformed churches. In the case of the latter, you may not be able to identify with them to the extent of embracing the wrong elements of their faith and practice. Yet at the same time, there is reason to believe that someone is an individual trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. You should approach them with as brothers and not have a sort of a standoffish attitude towards them, except to the extent that at times you warn them as a brother. You ought to see yourselves as having a ministry to other Christians and other congregations and not seeking to elevate yourselves above them, and desiring, when we see an errant brother or sister, to be an encouragement to them. So Paul gives us here in this passage an example in labor, an exhortation, and in how discipline is to be applied. So if I can wrap up these points, be busy and not busybodies. Don't be messing in lots of other people's business, but rather busy yourselves with the business of ministering to others and loving them as Christ the Master loved and ministered to them. Busy yourselves in knowing the Bible and its gospel that transforms hearts and lives. Busy yourself in seeking the peace for which Paul prays for the Thessalonians in the concluding words of this letter. Busy yourselves in praying to the Lord that he might grant you the heart for doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. For in your corrupt nature, in your corrupt desires, you desire to be busybodies, meddling in the affairs of everyone's besides your own. But this brings us to the reminder that we are by nature seek to gratify ourselves with everything except the love of God and doing His will. But these things don't provide the satisfaction they seem to promise. So if you know Christ and you have access to true sanctification through His atoning work and ministry of Christ, then you can stand firmly ministering to others. But if you do not know Christ, seek His ministry. Seek His blessing and His grace. For His ministry and His grace, there is perfect peace that Paul's ministry in part demonstrates for us in this text this evening. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we often acknowledge that we are not so busy with the things with which we should busy ourselves. Father, we maybe don't love others as we ought. Sometimes we think about ourselves above others and think about our own rights rather than seeking to think about how we can serve and minister to others above ourselves. Father, we forgive us and enable us through the work of your Spirit, through the work of Jesus, to build us up in our hearts that we might think of others first, that we might seek how to be a good example for them, both in our labors and in our speech. May we think about how we can say edifying words that might correct brothers or sisters who have turned aside to wrong teaching and practices. Help us to be gentle and loving and to be a good example to all around us in all that we do. Father, pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.